5. Luke chapter number 5. Oh, don't forget to silence your phone if you have one. Sometimes I forget to silence mine also. All right. That's okay. It could be any of ours. Luke chapter number 5. In Luke chapter number 5, we're going to read at verse number 27. Luke 5 and verse number 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Jesus answering and said to them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Join me in prayer. Bless, I pray, dear God, the reading of your word to our understanding. Bless us in an understanding of who you are, who Jesus is, what you intend to do within us with this information. Bless, I pray, even as the youth are in the other part of the building, a different passage of Scripture, but the same goals. And those who serve the children, bless them and reassure them they do your work today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You noticed that even Jesus is not without criticism, especially the subject of criticism when it comes to the Republicans and the sinners. Now, I totally have said that with tongue in cheek, if you picked up on it. Did you see that old phrase that the criticism came because Jesus was among the publicans and the sinners? He didn't say Republicans and sinners. I know some of the political persuasions in this room, and some of you would think that the Republicans and the sinners, well, that's just simply the Republicans and the Democrats. That's not at all what this is. Publican is an archaic form. It's an old phrase or word that's the idea of the tax gatherer or the one who worked in the administration of tax. That's who the publican is. So this isn't a political expression. This is a cultural expression from the first century. These were tax collectors, and the tax collectors were generally Jewish in their ethnicity, but they were collecting taxes from the Jewish nation that was being sent to enrich the Romans. And the reason that the taxes were being sent to enrich the Romans is because the Jewish people were not truly free. They had already been conquered and subjugated by the Roman Empire, and they were considered to be an indentured nation to the Romans. In an equivalency, it would be as if in some strange way, the enemies of the United States, perhaps maybe I would even say Iran, as if Iran had conquered us, and instead of just colonizing us, Iran subjugated us so that our taxes that we were being forced to pay were being sent over there to Tehran, and Tehran was being built with marble and gold and ivory while we were suffering. And then what if one of you were the ones that Tehran had hired to take our taxes? How would we feel about you relationally? We'd probably consider you to be a traitor. We'd consider you to be evil and cruel. And this type of reputation generally caused these people to act the way in which they were reputable. They were generally cruel. They were generally seditious. And they often had their crowd to be, well, what would follow that type of individual. And quite frankly, even though I created a political scenario, probably the more accurate cultural scenario is these individuals were like thugs. And maybe the better illustration would be it was as if it was the heroin dealer on the street who was taking money and living large and living like a drug dealer while the community suffers. That's the type of publican that we're talking about. These were gangsters of their day, and the gangsters followed. The gangsters was the reputation of sin and evil living. And so this is the criticism in verse 30 that comes toward Jesus and it's toward disciples, that he had anything at all to do with this type of people, and that he was willing to spend time with them. He was willing to communicate with them. He was willing to instruct them. He was willing to listen to them. Now, this comes from last week's sermon, because in last week's sermon, if you remember, we were actually in Luke chapter 15. So leave your finger at Luke 5 and come to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So yes, that's right. These are those individuals, these gangsters, these thugs who had that reputation of low living. And they draw near to Jesus to hear his teachings. And it says in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then last week I mentioned to you that this is the cause to which Jesus tells three very popular stories. The story of the lost sheep that was found, the lost coin that was found, and the lost son that was found. And I think I find universally people can appeal to being lost, and they need God to find them, but I'm not worthy to be found is so often the feeling of someone when they're under conviction. When the Holy Spirit is convicting us, when God is working in our lives, we feel lost. We often also feel as though we're too lost to be found. Look at Luke chapter number 7. Luke chapter number 7. This is last week's scriptures that we are just reviewing, because really today is the second part of last week's sermon. Luke chapter number 7, Jesus being criticized about his ministry, and in his criticism, he says in verse number 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Now, think about it. Why do they say, just because Jesus eats a meal and drinks a beverage, that he's a glutton and a wine bibber? Why do they say this? Well, because the gangsters, they ate food and they drank beverages, but naturally they ate to satisfy themselves in gluttony, and they drank to stupefy themselves in drunkenness. That was their reputation, see? The reputation of the publican and the sinner was gluttony and drunkenness. And it was well-deserving. It was accurate. But as Jesus drew near to them, and then they drew near to him to listen to his teachings, he was immediately implicated in their sin, immediately implicated, though he was not gluttonous, Jesus was, and he was not a wine bibber. He was not intoxicated at any time. But being near this, they accused him of this. A friend of publicans and sinners is the last phrase. A friend of publicans and sinners. And I would like to say, if there was accuracy in Jesus' ministry, it's in that phrase right there. Jesus was a friend to sinners. But he was not just a friend of sinners in past tense. He currently is a friend to sinners. This hymn that's in our hymn book, written in 1910 by an author, J. Wilbur Chapin, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory win. I'd like to say to you that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And if he was not the friend of sinners, then there is no hope for me. He found me when I was lost in sin. I'd like to make that very clear, though I'm sure it's already clear. I was not looking for Jesus when he found me. I wasn't looking for religion. I wasn't looking for faith. I wasn't looking for Christianity. I was not looking to be a better person. Let's level the playing field. I was 15 years old when I came to Christ, and I had enough time to understand sin, sin nature, anger, rebellion toward God, and hatred toward other people. And I was lost in that. I was blind in that. I didn't even know I was. So how can I think I needed help when I was so stupid in my sins? I was intoxicated with pride and self-worth and self-fulfillment, and all I could think about was me. Sin, as I've heard Josiah say in his drawings, sin is the three-letter word that has the big I in the middle. I'm going to do what I want to do because sin is all about me. And as Rhonda uses in her wordless book, sin is anything that I think, say, or do contrary to God's law. And friends, we are sinners. We are born with the capacity to sin, and then we practice it when we get old enough. The little ones that are running around the church, the little ones that are just learning to talk, isn't it amazing? Moms and dads and grandmoms and granddads, you don't have to teach them how to say no, do you? What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to teach them how to stop saying no if you're going to teach your children how to grow up and how to live a halfway decent life. Because if you don't teach your children to stop saying no, when they get to school and the teacher says, put the toy away and work on your paper, what are they going to say? No. And when they go on the team and the coach says, drop down and give me 50, or you're not staying on the team, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get off the team. And when they go to work and the boss says, hey, you're 10 minutes late, we'll let it slide this way, you will be here on time tomorrow, right? They say no. What happens? They're back in your basement. And when the police officer pulls them over and they say, and the police officer says, can I have your license? And they say, no, what did I do wrong? Guess what's going to happen? Dad, I don't understand. I need you to come get me out of jail. I don't know what I did wrong. I'll tell you what you did wrong. You acted like a sinner, right? We never have to learn to say no. What we have to learn is to stop saying no to authority. And when we stop saying no to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's convicting power of sin, then we say, Lord, would you actually save someone like me? And that's what Jesus does. He saves sinners from their sin. I'm glad that I serve a Savior who's a friend to sinners, because that means he's welcoming me to be his friend. Amen? And that's the kind of church we have in 2020. We have a church that is a friend to sinners. So when we meet people out in the community, we say to them, come and meet a man named Jesus who knows all things that ever you have done. Come and meet him. Come and see him. That's out of John chapter 4. That's what the Samaritan woman said about the man she met at the well by the name of Jesus. Come meet a man who knows everything I've ever done. You remember John chapter 4? The conversation in John chapter 4 started with a well, began into water, and ended up with, sure, give me this everlasting water. Jesus said to her, before I give you the water, go call your husband. I'd like to tell him too. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you have rightly spoken, you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're currently living with is not your husband. Now we're saying the truth. Wow. What a bombshell to drop. He didn't even use any four-letter words for that speech that made major media headlines like the Golden Globes did last Sunday. He didn't have to use any four-letter words. He just told the truth. And the truth is, I know everything about you, and I'm not running away, am I? So she said to the villagers, to the men inside the village where she lives, she said, come see a man who knows everything about me. This has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the Savior. Why is he the Savior? Because he friended me, the sinner. That's why. That come and see is what I'd like you to think about now. We're a church that has a reputation of saying to people who are struggling in sin, I know you're struggling. I know my struggles too. But why don't you come and see a Savior? And then we want to welcome people and we want to love people and we want to let people know that we are not better people than you. We are just people. I like to share people with people the Scripture. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's A-double-L, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that sense of the glory of God is that God is perfect and holy, and no matter how hard we try to be better human beings, we can't be as perfect as God. We're just going to fall short. Kind of be like the contest where if we all lined up on Westfall Avenue and we one by one took a softball, pointed toward the north and threw the softball to have a contest. Now, some of you are stronger than others. You're just stronger, you're larger, and you will, by physical human nature, throw the ball farther than others. And some people are weaker by human nature, and you will barely throw the ball. But if I told you that the contest is like the glory of God, and so you're going to throw the ball toward the north, and the goal is to hit the North Pole, every one of us in this room will fail. Because that's what it means to be falling short of the righteousness of God. Hey, listen, some of us can be more moral, more honorable, more respectable, but none of us can be moral enough, honorable enough, respectable enough to be called without sin of guilt before God. Some of us are better sinners than others. Maybe because you've had more time to practice than some others. I think all of you are raising your children trying to limit the amount of time they have to practice, right? Because I imagine that one of those feelings of good parents is, son, I hope you don't have to learn everything the hard way like the old man did. And you ever think of that before? Sure you did. You love your kids and you hope they don't make all the same mistakes you did. But the reality is, you're not going to keep them from being sinners. All you can do is tell them about sin and a friend of sinners, who knows them in their sin, who welcomes them in their sin, who saves them from their sin, with that simple phrase, come see. But this come and see, this sense that Jesus is the friend to sinners, is where we come back to Luke chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 5. Because in Luke chapter number 5, Jesus was in the house of a publican. And what's a publican? Remember, he's like a common thug of the day. He's getting rich off other people's pain. He's a wine bibber. He's a gluttonous. He's ruining their community. He is shunned by those who think they are righteous enough. And that's the scribe and the Pharisee, verse 30. They think they are righteous enough. Jesus deals with them by calling them hypocrites, pretenders, and actors. They had a cover-up. But notice again in verse 27, after these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi. This man has another name that we know of in the New Testament. His other name is more popular. It's Matthew. Now, if that rings a bell, it's because when you look at the beginning of the New Testament, you see the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. This Levi is the Matthew of our New Testaments. Wait a minute. Back up the tape. You mean this community thug wrote a book and it's included in the Bible? I know. It's phenomenal. What a friend Jesus is to sinners. That one of them writes a book and it's included in the Bible. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but because before he writes a book, Jesus sees him in his custom house where he does his work. It's almost like an Ebenezer Scrooge type figure. He's in a counting house. And Jesus sees him and says two little words. And mark these two little words because this is the point. The friend of sinners, we say, come and see. But if that's all we ever say, we're laying short of what Jesus is here to do. Because when he sees a sinner, he says, follow me. Follow me. So he leaves, he rises up, he follows him, and Levi makes a feast in his own house, and there's a great company, notice, of his own kind. So not only is he a thug, but he invites his thug friends. Because he's living the thug life, man. You know what I mean? He knows what it's about. So he invites his thugs. And they come over and they have a meal together. And Jesus teaches them. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not far away. And they're murmuring, of course, and they're saying, there he is again. He's eating with the thugs and the loose people. Generally, those are loose women that are running with the thugs. And they want an answer. And Jesus says in verse 31, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. It sounds proverbial. It's very simple, isn't it? He says you don't call for the doctor when you're well. You call for the doctor when you're sick. And here I am with sin, sick sinners. I'm their friend. But notice this verse 32. I came not to call the righteous. And this right here is a direct statement to these hypocritical, self-righteous individuals who don't see themselves in the category of sinners. Jesus says, guess what? I didn't come to call you. You're blind and you're lost in your sin and you're going to die in your sin. He goes into that in John 8. You're going to die in your sins. But then he says in verse 32, I did come to call the sinners to repentance. Now, we are not accurately representing the gospel and the work that Christ came to do if we are doing one half of this mission and we are neglecting the second half. Do you see what I'm saying? So as a community of faith, we reach out our loving arms and we embrace people who would consider themselves to be sinners and we go, you know what? We know what it means to sin. We are too. We love you. But guess what? We are embracing you and we're inviting you to hear the call, repent, and follow him. Because to not follow him is to reject him. And to reject him is to doom yourself in sin's end. This sense of come and see becomes follow me. Now this phrase follow me is 19 times in these four Gospels. This is something that Jesus says over and over again. As a matter of fact, when I did a computer run, the phrase follow me is only in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation 34 times. Every single time outside of the context of Jesus, it's not about that divine call. It's about something like follow me over here or follow me over there, one human being to another. Follow me here or follow me or I'll follow you and you lead. That's where the phrase follow me is. But when you get to the Gospels, it becomes so unique because it comes out of the life of Christ 19 times. He says to the sinners, follow me. He says to his disciples, are you willing to follow me? He says to the apostles, do you understand how you're going to follow me? There are seven different occasions where Jesus says, follow me. And I'm going to lead you through these seven occasions. And as we go through these seven occasions, this is our vision in 2020. Our vision in 2020 is to take Jesus to every house and every public place in our community. And to take him with the attitude that says, just come and see. Come and see Jesus. If you could see Jesus like I saw Jesus, then I'm sure you would hear him say, follow me. But if you hear him say, follow me, and you say, I don't want to, then you stay where you are, lost in sin. But as for me, I'm following. I'm going to follow Jesus. When he says, follow me, he begins not actually with Levi in Luke 5, but he actually begins with Philip and Nathanael in John 1:43. So hold your place there if you want to follow me or keep your attention on me and just listen. But in John chapter number 1, Jesus is calling the first disciples to become apostles. There's a difference in that. That's another occasion that we discuss that. But Jesus, it says in John 1:43, the day following, Jesus went forth to Galilee, would go forth to Galilee, but he finds Philip and he says to Philip, follow me. Don't miss this. So I mentioned to you, there are seven distinct occasions that it's in the four Gospels that Jesus says, follow me. Two of those seven are to apostles before they become believers. Follow me. You can't miss this. You cannot claim eternal life if you haven't heard the call to follow him. It's a false claim. You deceived yourself. It doesn't matter what prayer you pray or how many times you take communion or you go through the rites or the rituals. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation is this imperative upon our soul that we're turning to Christ. And it can be summed up with these two simple words, follow me. He says to Levi, follow me. He says to Philip, follow me. Philip is of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Isn't that great? And that sounds exactly the same as John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4 is that woman of Samaria. She hears about all the things she had ever did that she had previously attempted to either hide or justify. And when she realizes she can do neither, she can't hide it, she can't justify it. And she goes to the men of her village and she says, come and see a man who knows everything I've ever done. He must be the Messiah. So here, Philip hears these words like Levi did, follow me. And Philip says, I should do this. I'm going to find my friend Nathanael. Nathanael, I found the Messiah. He's invited us to follow him. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, wait a minute. I know the reputation of Nazareth. Good things aren't coming out of Nazareth. Bad things are coming out of Nazareth. Philip says, Nathanael, come and see. Just come and see. Now, when Nathanael comes, he's approaching and Jesus says, before Philip called you, I knew you. I saw you under the fig tree. This is an interesting interaction between 47 to 51. Take time to read that when you're out on your own devotionally. It's well worth it. Nathanael becomes convinced. He becomes convinced. So right now, we have two of the seven that I'm mentioning to you where Jesus distinctively says to someone, follow me. And the first two are the invitations to become disciples of Jesus. And these both are apostles. Remember, there's originally 12 of them. The third I want to show you is out of John chapter number 10. Now, I love John chapter number 10 because it is not only a comfort to me personally, I have it memorized, sections of it memorized, and I say it to myself, but this is most often the scriptures I will read at a funeral eulogy. I personally found great comfort, fulfillment, and it seems to be effective as a minister of the gospel. If a family doesn't have a scripture that they want me to read at a eulogy, I suggest Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and then I suggest John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I never think of a time that I haven't read this to people, and they say, oh, that's perfect, read that. I love it. It's that good. I really love verse 27 of John 10. We can't read it all. Listen to this. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And that is so comforting. It is so comforting to stand in a family who are grieving over the loss of someone that they have loved and treasured on earth, and to read to them the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, and to reassure them, your loved one followed Jesus, did they not? And they say, yeah, maybe not like you, preacher, maybe not as good as you do. Put that down. You misunderstand me. You don't know me as well as my wife knows me. No. We are all sinners. We have all needed to be befriended by Jesus, the friend of sinners. So it's all imperfect and ugly and needing daily forgiveness. But did your loved one follow Jesus? Did they believe that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, rose again? Did they ask Jesus to be their shepherd? And they say, I believe they did. And I say, then you should have a peace in your heart that they have followed the voice of their shepherd into eternal life. That is so comforting to me. That is the greatest comfort I know in death, is the belief that people we love is resting peacefully with God. As a matter of fact, even people who aren't necessarily people of faith, they say that as a cliche. Have you ever been to a funeral and heard somebody say, well, they're in a better place? And then you think to yourself, you should just do this. You should say, what place is that? Don't say it necessarily. May not be the most fitting thing to say, but think to yourself, what does that mean? They didn't go to, I never saw them believe anything. What does that mean? What better place is this? Well, it could just be go rest high upon that mountain. Great song, by the way. Heard that played at many funerals. I love it. Go rest high upon that mountain. So you say, what better place is that? I don't know. It's up high upon a mountain. That's all I know. Up on a mountain. That's where I'm going. Okay. Interesting. Thought. According to the Bible, Jesus said, my sheep follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. And that's wonderful. This is the authority of God's word, and this is where comfort comes from times of death. Not when we look within to see if we have any type of a philosophy or belief system, but when we look at the scriptures and we say, here is my philosophy and here is my belief system. I believe the Bible is God's word. Here it is. Jesus said, if I follow him, he gives me eternal life and I will never perish. But here is the sticky point. If that's true, then the inverse must be true also. And that is those who do not follow him do not have eternal life and are not held within his hand because they are not part of his flock. Because he says, my sheep know my voice. I hear them. I call them by name. And what did Jesus say to Levi? And what did Jesus say to Philip? When they felt the conviction of sin, follow me. And what did Levi do? He looked at his riches. He looked at his thug life. He looked at the sinful women all around him. And he must have said to himself, you know what? This doesn't satisfy anyway. I had all of this world I can take. I think I'll leave it behind and do what he said and follow him. He says he has the words of eternal life. There's another occasion I'd like you to see, and that's in Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10. In this occasion in Mark chapter number 10, and I can already tell I can't get through all of these, but this one is well worth noting. Mark chapter number 10. In verse 17, there's a young man who is a man of authority called the rich young ruler, and he sees Jesus, and he asks Jesus this question, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus, in an interesting way of engaging him, that's a whole conversation on the side, says, why do you call me good? There's one but good, and that's God. But you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not fraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now remember, what did my wife like to teach from the wordless book about what sin is? Sin is anything we think, we say, or we do that breaks God's law. So Jesus says, you know God's law. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, blah, you know, there it is. And it appears as though, the young man says, I've done all of these since I've been old enough to even know. I've done all of these. And I like 21. Oh, this is good. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Do you see that? This story is in some other gospels, but Mark takes the care, to say, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. Why? Because Jesus is the friend of sinners, that's why. Because he loves us enough to live for us righteously, to die for us on the cross, and to know us and call us to himself. He looks at this rich young man who sincerely believes he hasn't broken God's law. He hasn't sinned. And Jesus looks at him and he loves him and he says one thing. Rich young man, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross. And what's the two words? Yeah. So there's the other occasion. So don't misunderstand this. Jesus isn't saying to a human being, take a vow of poverty and you'll go to heaven. That's actually not the way Jesus saves. He doesn't save us by self-righteousness. Remember, all of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. Some people can be more righteous than others, but none of us can meet the standard of righteousness. And that includes this man too. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is saying, let's talk, you and me. I love you, and I know you, and I know what your riches are to you. Throw them away. Throw them away. And follow me, and you'll see eternal life. Now look, because this is exactly the point, how well Jesus knows him. Verse 22, and he, being the man, was sad at the saying, and he went his way grieved. He had great possessions. That is the truth right there. In other words, there was a great Billy Graham crusade, the late Dr. Billy Graham. I have nothing to say other than I loved him, appreciated his work. And thousands of people filled the stadium, tens of thousands. And Billy Graham preached a great gospel sermon. And then George Beverly Shea, whoever, sang Just As I Am. And people all up, as Billy Graham used to say, come forward from the farthest balcony, come on, your people will wait for you. I'm paraphrasing. And they filled the front of them. And personal workers went out there and led people in prayer. I have a great friend who's with the Lord now. If you remember, if you were coming to church and you knew John Norris, John Norris has died and went to be with the Lord. But when he was 38 years old, he had grown up in a Presbyterian church, went to church, was a church member, was also a sinner. Was invited to go to a Billy Graham crusade, and he said he went, he heard the preaching, he knew something needed to happen to him. I said, Mr. Norris, what needed to happen? He said, I knew I needed to be born again. I knew I needed to be saved. I was a sinner. I had never been saved. Church member, he had never been saved. When Billy Graham gave the invitation, he went forward. And his wife, Mrs. Norris, said to me, she said, I know what happened to Johnny was real because he became a different man. Instantly, he was saved. I could tell he was saved. You know what Johnny did? Johnny Norris did for his wife? He heard the call of Jesus to his heart, follow me. And he left himself behind, and he began to follow Jesus. This man wouldn't do it. Now, his treasures were worth so little in light of eternity. Where's his treasure at now? 2,000 years. Where's this man's gold? Where's this man's wealth at now? It's nowhere. Now, I'm not going to condemn him because perhaps later on, he had a change of heart. And maybe later on after the resurrection, he started to follow Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, he called the people to him as his disciples, and he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says it again in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's another occasion of Jesus using the phrase. It endears the cross. Now, what is the cross? Well, you say, that's that religious image behind you on the wall. True, that's a cross, a religious image that has some type of faith meaning, but that's not what Jesus means. Because in the first century, the cross was a cruel instrument of crucifixion by the Romans. And the worst of criminals were condemned to die by Rome. It was upon a cross. Its modern equivalent might be an electric chair, or a hangman's noose. Now, in the Christian community, we understand how special it is that Jesus died on the cross, and therefore we respect the imagery as the very instrument of cruelty that Jesus embraced for us. But here's the news. Jesus said, if we're going to follow him, it means we're going to have to embrace that imagery in self-denial. So this is what it means to follow Jesus. I'm acknowledging that he's going to save me from my sin. I'm acknowledging I can't be who I used to be. It's now him and me. Now remember, Jesus is the friend of sinners, and we don't stop being sinners. We need the grace of God all the time. But you can't have come and see without follow me. If you do, you have an incomplete Jesus. And we run the risk of confusing people and confusing ourselves. This is a follow me. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24 that the stakes are so high, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. So if you want to serve self, and then you say, I'm going to serve Jesus, Jesus says, that equation doesn't work. One becomes loved and the other becomes hated, and it's Jesus. This call to follow Him is to follow Him in through the cross, which is the embracing of the reality that not only did Christ die, but who I am is also going to die, and I'm going to become a new creation. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It truly is a new creation. That's not bad news. That's good news. And Paul uses it as good news in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Things that are old pass away. Behold, things that are new becomes yours. Further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, why? Because a sinner has become reconciled to God. This idea of embracing this cross is the place in which we know not only Christ suffered, and it means I no longer matter, but it also means I get the glories of Jesus. A couple of years ago, our choir sang this song, sometimes called Embrace the Cross, sometimes Crucify with Christ, made popular by the artist Steve Green, and based upon Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live, Jesus Christ now lives in me. And that's the actual words of the chorus, and those words are taken from the Bible, Galatians 2:20. But listen to the rest of the words of the song. Embrace the cross where Jesus suffered, though it will cost you all you claim as yours. Your sacrifice will seem small beside the treasure. Eternity can't measure what Jesus holds in store. Embrace the cross. The cross the love the cross requires. Cling to the one whose heart knew every pain. Receive from Jesus fountains of compassion. Only He can fashion your heart to move as His. O wondrous cross, our desires rest in You. Lord Jesus, make us bolder to face with courage the shame and disgrace You bore upon Your shoulder. Embrace the life that comes from dying. Come trace the steps the Savior walked for you. An empty tomb concludes Golgotha's sorrow. Endure them till tomorrow, your cross of suffering. Embrace the cross of Jesus. If you were there to hear the choir sing, you would agree. It put the hairs on your arm to stand up. The choir did a wonderful job. But it's not just the harmony and the music, it's the reality that embracing that cruel instrument of death is to embrace the very love of God to save us from our sins and to embrace the very door that sets us free, not only from condemnation in hell, but sets us free from condemnation on earth. Why have a conscience that's always wounded by your choices? Why not have a conscience that's being relieved, number one, through forgiveness, and number two, through transformation? Because what are you being transformed to be? You're being transformed to be like Jesus. Now that is incredible, to think that those who follow Jesus become His servants. Those that follow Jesus become like Him. Those that follow Jesus get to be rewarded with Him. And this is how I want to end the sermon this morning. I'm actually leaving the rest of the list of come follow me's, and we're going to go to the last one. John chapter number 12. In John chapter number 12, toward the latter part of Jesus' earthly ministry, He's teaching His final teachings. He's reassuring the hearts of those who are feeling insecure about Jesus talking about this cross and dying and all of this stuff, making them feel very insecure. He reassures them that they have nothing to fear, even in the suffering that's coming. Listen to what He says in verse number 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And then he goes on to talk about even more the cross. But he's there again, isn't he? If any man's going to serve me, then follow me. Regardless of what you anticipate it will cost. What might it cost you to follow Jesus into salvation? To follow Jesus and to inviting him to be your shepherd? What might it cost? It's going to cost everything. When it costs you your sovereignty, your identity, it's going to cost everything. But Jesus says, don't worry. The true treasures are being assuredly sealed safely. To give your life to Christ is not to lose it, Jesus says. It's to truly find it. And then to follow me is to have this reassurance that where I am, there my servants are also. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses number 11 and 12, Jesus talks about, Paul references this joy of knowing of where we'll be regardless of what we must suffer in the process. And what is it? 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, if we be dead with him, we know we will live with him. If we suffer, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we do not believe, nevertheless, he remains faithful, he says in verse 13. But I want to focus on that phrase, we will reign with him. It's the implication that when we accept the invitation to follow him, there will be hardships implied. There will be hardships experienced. But those hardships will seem so small and insignificant in comparison to the joy that he's going to give. And this joy is knowing Christ today, but ultimately fulfilled in knowing the reign of Christ and reigning with him. So I'll read it again. We shall reign with him. That's powerful. I don't believe that Matthew or Levi, as he's also called, initially understood this. And they struggled with the follow me. Peter struggled with the follow me in John 21. He's invited to follow him into death. And that is Peter's martyrdom. That's a difficult thing for Peter to grasp. In John 21, in 2 Peter chapter number 1, he seems more assuredly, the Lord has showed me it's soon time for me to go. That was quite an instruction. Follow me, Peter, even though it means a martyrdom. And you and I will not necessarily be asked to give so much. But if God required of so much, he would not be requiring too much. Instead, what we are asked to do is to follow him today with sincerity, with humility, in the way in which he has showed us to follow him. And the trouble that I'm experiencing sometimes in my own thought with what we're experiencing in our country is a mass of people who prayed prayers, who signed certificates of belief, and their lives are not being transformed to the image of what the gospel is supposed to do. It's almost as if there's a disconnect between the invitation, come and see, Jesus loves the sinner, to the self-gratification of, well, now I can just stay in sin since Jesus found me this way. And you completely misrepresent the gospel and completely misunderstand the New Testament. He saves us from our sin, which is both its condemnation in hell and its power, its sinful nature. It loses its power on earth. Do people ever quit becoming sinners? Do they ever stop being tempted to sin? Emphatically, no. I'll say it about the 10th time. But I'm confusing when I talk, but I'll say it about the 10th time. We're going to struggle with the sin nature. But accommodating sin is different than struggling with the sin nature. And it's extremely important in the churches of America that we hold up both arms and we say, we love you the way you are, come and see. But then we be crystal clear That coming and seeing is hearing the invitation that says, follow me. And that includes understanding you're going to be changed. The United Methodist Church can't accept this. And they're no longer united. Isn't that amazing? They're no longer united. They can't deal with the reality that Jesus loves the sinner and invites the sinner to hear the gospel, but then the gospel permeates the sinful heart and breaks it open so that we say, I cannot stay this way. Because in the United Methodist Church, they want to love the sinner, and suddenly, all of a sudden, you end up with a bishop who's a practicing homosexual and clergy who are homosexuals, and a church that can't say, where should we draw the line? And now they've decided, if you're not following the news, it's huge news in the religious world, that they have to accept the fact that the church must split. And there's going to be the congregations that say, we love the sinner, and they don't have to change anything about it, by the way, because it's not really sin. It's the way God made them. And then there's going to be the Methodist churches who say, we love the sinner too, but we can't deny the scripture. Here it is. It's right here. If you're coming to Jesus, you're going to change. We all changed. But I don't think that that's really our issue. I mean, we open our arms to people. We don't ask them their sexual preference when they come in here. That's not a question at the door. We don't treat people any different at all. What we suffer with here in this church is we suffer an accommodation of sin, and then we just assume, well, it's never going to change. God loves them the way they are. And we must be very careful here, particularly in an age when people are cohabiting without being married, as if they are married. The old timers called it shacking up. The Bible just calls it sin. And the opportunity to rectify that and do what's right before God and not rectify it and not do what's right. Explain the equation. When I worked the equation out, I heard the words, come and see. I heard the words, follow me, and I'm not going to do it. Well, then you finish with the conclusion. Your sin still grips you. You're self-deceived. You've misunderstood the message. You're lost in sin. You're not a believer. You're standing under the condemnation of judgment. I fear for you as a man of God, not a holy man, as a man who must represent the scriptures. I fear for you, but it is your choice. I don't condemn you. Live and let live. Live the way you want to live. Ultimately, all of us have to go back to our Maker. But I'm reading the book. I have the obligation to tell you, you're going the wrong way. That's just one example. Those examples go through all the moral implications of how Christ is changing us and how he's transforming us. And to ignore that is a dangerous indication that you may not have believed the gospel because you didn't deal with the sin. Or the issue of sin. Now, some of you might say, but I have. Then it's time for you to put feet to your profession. What you confess, you must now follow through with, a true transformation. Peter understood that. Even though he knew he was going to go to the cross, he heard the words, follow me. And when he heard the words, follow me, he knew what it meant. Because he's the one that says in 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what God has written. God is making a holy people to himself. Now, let me just be completely honest as I finish. When I was 15 years old, I didn't understand that. You know that, right? What does a 15-year-old know? 15-year-olds don't know a lot. When I was 15, I didn't understand all it implied. Now that I'm approaching 50, I understand now better. Wow, I was being invited to follow Jesus into death. That's heavy. But it's funny, when I was 15, it didn't matter. I think I would have been more willing to follow Jesus into death at 15 than I am at 50. Because at 15, my treasure was so small, I was willing to let myself go to Christ. Now at 50, my ego and my pride is so big, it would be a struggle. Those of you who come to know Christ, by the way, sometimes I hear people say, well, I came to know Jesus so late in life. I wish I would have come to know Jesus so early in life. I agree. I understand that. But can I say to you again, me coming to know Jesus at 15, I had so much less to deal with. You coming to know Jesus late in life, wow. There was a lot of treasure because you had a lot more to understand. But it was no less the release. It was the release of self. Let's stand together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Gracious God, we bow our heads today in the end of this morning, and it's been a wonderful morning of friends and family and neighbors and community, welcoming each other, loving each other, rejoicing in hope together. And it has concluded with this rather long, intense sermon. So as a pastor in this community, I just pray that you would minister to us the grace that draws us to Christ and the hope that we have in Christ. I pray that you would let us see freedom and joy and that area to which we may feel embarrassed, fearful, and condemned, we can release into the hope and saving grace and continual forgiveness that you offer through Jesus. I pray, dear God, for your help in this matter, in Jesus' name. Amen.